Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament as we read Esther chapter 3. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So now we introduce another character. We've seen Mordecai. We've seen the king, Ahasuerus. We've seen Esther. We've seen Vashti and so on. Now we have another character. His name is Haman. He's a wicked man. He is an Agagite. Let me tell you what that means, children. Some of you will remember that when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites snuck up behind them and picked off the weak, the aged, the infirm, and the little ones. The Lord remembered that and said that they will suffer for that as a nation because they abused the weakest of my servants. Fast forward now to the days of Saul, king of Israel, the first king. Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. Anybody remember what tribe Mordecai is from? Oh yeah, he's from Benjamin. Anybody remember what one of his ancestors' name was? Oh yeah, Kish, just like Saul's father. I wonder why those details are given. Who is the king of the Amalekites? What's his name? His name is Agag. And so, Haman is an Agagite, meaning that he was either a remnant of the family of Agag himself or an Amalekite himself, known by that dynastic title of their king, Agag. And so one of the things that many Old Testament scholars have pointed out here in the book of Esther is we have round two of Benjamin versus Agag here in Esther. And we'll remember, won't we, that while in the first instance, Benjamin gave up to Agag, and it was Samuel that set that right. In round two, here in the book of Esther, Benjamin will triumph over Agag. So it's an interesting thing to see how those names play out. Well, Haman is a wicked man. It's obvious that he is wicked. He has somehow ingratiated himself to the favor of the king. We note that he's got quite a relationship to him. The king has made a commandment for him that all who see him should bow and do him reverence. For Haman's part, he seems rather to enjoy that. A humble man might have said to the king, "Please, no, thank you." But not Haman. He actually enjoys that kind of reverence from his fellow citizens, to be elevated above them. He is envious of himself being appreciated throughout the land. We also see here that he has this relationship with the king in such a way that he and the king will sit down and have a drink together, which they did after the posting of this horrid decree. This has led some to say, and I'm inclined to agree, that he has weaseled his way into Ahasuerus' affections, not by his uprightness, not by his wisdom, not by his sagacity, not by his ability to help King Ahasuerus in his regal authority, but rather to further Ahasuerus' own vanity. So this is not a good combination. This afternoon, as we talk about civil authority, we will see that this is not a good combination to have a chancellor or official so high in the government that has wended his way into that government by evil association, by flattery, by carnal policy, and so on. And to have such a man like that, so, if I can say it this way, megalomaniacal, that he desires the reverence of others. So we don't paint a good picture. We start out with him as an Agagite. We hear that people are bowing down to him, and that when one man refuses to bow to him, he is indeed incensed. He's angry. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Not just miffed, not just piqued, but full of wrath. This says something about his personality, doesn't it? Why didn't Mordecai bow? Now, this is an interesting question, and scholars are divided as to why Mordecai didn't bow. It may have been, number one, that he knew he was an Agagite. And being an Agagite or an Amalekite, there's this ancient animus between these two peoples. Perhaps that's so. Or perhaps the honors that Ahasuerus had bestowed upon Haman, such that he should be thus reverenced, were not honors that any man should have received. And so Mordecai said, no, this is excessive, and it doesn't belong to any man. We're not told exactly why. It may be a combination of them both. But we are told that Mordecai refused to bow. And the implication of Mordecai's presence in the book of Esther is that it is an upright refusal. He's not doing something wrong. He's doing something right. The king's commandment for all people to bow down to Haman was an unlawful command. All right. So he did not bow. He didn't do him reverence. He is questioned about it and remains resolute. And then note that those who questioned him may not have been his best friends. They didn't really like the fact that he was out of step. And we're going to hear about this a little bit later in this chapter, because not only does this incense Haman against Mordecai, but against all of the people of the Jews. And he will insinuate them to the king by saying this, you know, they're different. They're different. And so it's not profitable for you to have a people so distinct within your bounds. You should send them out. You should give me permission to have them slain. So in all of that, then, what do we have? We have a picture being painted here at the front of this chapter that, that there is a storm that is brewing. The storm is between two great opponents and one king that has basically abdicated his throne and the good of his people so that he might continue ingratiated to this man that has wended his way into his affections by carnal policy. This is a bad recipe, and yet, beloved, it is so very common in governments. All right, so he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Thought scorn. It wasn't enough for him. It wasn't enough. He wasn't just angry and vengeful against Mordecai, but against all his people. And this gives us an occasion to pause for a moment and to understand that the Jews, even in their captivity, remained a monolithic people. They had things that were endemic to them that kept them faithful to their God, though they were under strange custom, such that they stuck out like a sore thumb. And so when Haman says, it's not just Mordecai I'm going after all the Jews, this tells us about the cohesiveness of the covenant of that day, and it hopefully will help us to lament at the lack of cohesiveness we have in our day, that we should pray that we would be considered, quote, as a people, that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that exists in this land of the United States of America would be reckoned with in that it too is monolithic, a blessing to any kingdom in which it is found. And we see this blessing, don't we, at the end of the chapter when it says the city of Shushan was perplexed. Why would they be going after the Jews? They're not bad people. They're not rabble-rousers. They're not rebels. They serve their God. It's different from the way we serve who we call our God, but they do us good. They're good folks to have in the kingdom. And it should be the same with us, beloved. We should have that kind of witness in this country, that civil authorities, even if they're not believing, should desire to have Christians in their bounds. Why? Because Christians are law-abiding citizens. They're helpful and lifting up to the society around them. We bring up the conversation, not cry it down. And so, well, Mordecai then stands as a representative of his entire people, and the hatred then that Haman has for Mordecai falls upon all of the Jews, and he won't be satisfied until they're all gone. Well, as proves a part of his carnality and unbelieving nature then, Haman develops this plan, and he needs a day to put it into practice. And so on the 12th of Nisan, they meet, probably at Haman's home, which seems to be a pretty, as we'll see a little bit later on, pretty nice place. So they meet at Haman's home, and what they do is they get out a calendar of the coming year. And first, they cast lots for every month. And the month Adar comes up. And then they start casting lots for the day. In other words, he's very superstitious. He's doing things by casting of lots. We're not told what kind of lot was cast. It doesn't matter. What matters is that here he is casting lots on a day that he will find the most, can I use this term? Please understand I don't use it in its absolute sense. A day that will be the most fortuitous for his evil design. And so he shows himself to be a man of carnal policy and superstition, slave to his lot, if you will. And so it takes them quite a bit of time, but it's all on one day, the 12th of Nisan. And so on the 13th of Nisan, after he goes to see the king, that's when the decree goes forth. So I know it reads like they were casting the lot from day to day. No, they were casting the lot upon day, upon month, right? They had a calendar open, and they were trying to figure out what day we want to put this decree into effect. And finally, he will say, now, we're going to be gathering up a lot of stuff here. So I don't want this to seem like I'm doing this for money. So I'll put up 10,000 shekels of silver into the king's treasury, just in case, king, that you're afraid that that losing the Jews will be of some damage to your treasury. I'll offset that myself. I'll take care of it. Notice that the king is a little wiser than that, and he says, no, we'll give you the money instead. So Ahasuerus does have a little bit of sense about him here, which makes him the more culpable, doesn't it? Okay. So they put the writing out. The letters are sent by post to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Now, this is the irony of it, right? The irony of it is that this day is 11 months away. Haman wants to carry out this plot, and the day that the Lord had come up in the lot was 11 months yet away. Well, that the Lord already knew what he was going to do with regard to Esther, and you know the story. But what should that have been? That should have been a witness to Haman. It should have been a witness and an encouragement to Mordecai. That, you know what, the Lord is still on the throne. And we will see that in the next chapter. Mordecai will indeed take that encouragement after a time of mourning. But for Haman, he should have seen the irony of it. Wait a minute, I've given them 11 months. They're just going to leave and take their stuff with them. And so the Lord is putting a thumb in the eye, isn't he, of Haman and his wicked plot. Sadly, he was too blind to see it. So the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, celebrating, no doubt, their wonderful policy of purging their kingdom of these rabble-rousing Jews who won't bow down to the authority of the king and his chancellor. But the city, Shushan, was perplexed. You know what I'm reminded of here? I'm reminded of the Edict of Nantes that was rescinded by Henry XIV in France in, I think it was 1680-something. And so the Protestants, the French Huguenots that lived in France were told that they would be able to practice their religion in the Edict of Nantes. But that was rescinded. And so what did they do? They left. And with them, almost all of the artisans, businessmen, educators, the hard workers of the land left. Well, you see, what this is what happens. The city of Shushan was perplexed because they all understood that this is a net plus for us to have these Jews here. The Lord is blessing their land, obviously, because of the presence of his covenant people. And then the other thing that we want to see in closing in this chapter is how wicked, wicked a design. Simply to slay people because of where they hail from. Because they're Jews. How wicked a design is that to stir up your hatred towards someone simply because he comes from this place or that place. Certainly not in keeping with the love that we owe to our neighbors, to love them as ourselves in everything.